So Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then, if you would please turn over to chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can keep it open at chapter 11. Isaiah, in this section, is speaking of a different kind of deliverance. So we looked last week at chapter 10, a quick overview of some of the things that we had been reading in Isaiah and studying. And then in chapter 10, we see that Isaiah is talking about this temporal deliverance that is going to come to the people of Judah. Now in chapter 11, he turns from the temporal deliverance to talk about this permanent deliverance, this deliverance that is coming with the arrival of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And you know, this comes as a great reminder to us, and it's a concern of the prophets of old consistently. They would speak of temporal deliverances, and then they would speak of the greater deliverance to come. And it's a reminder that there is a great difference. There is a big difference between temporary deliverances and eternal deliverance. One of the things we're faced with right now is the longing in the hearts of many, Christian or otherwise, for deliverance from the current lockdown. And some would even dare to say current tyranny. But far more important is the future deliverance that is not temporary. And I would submit to you this morning that the lockdown, if it were to continue for the next 5 years, it's something we can all live with. But what we cannot live with is a life without God, an eternity without God. And so far more significant than anything that we might hope and pray for our province and our nation in terms of prosperity or protection, far more important is what we are in the sight of God. So what Isaiah has done here is he's moved then from the one to the other. The promise of future deliverance to Judah to the promise of a Savior. Now, he had already spoken of a child that would be born, a son that we read of in chapter 9, who is given. And he said there, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Here in chapter 11, he speaks of him as a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, he says, shall grow out of his roots. Now in chapter 4, he had already spoken of the Messiah as a branch. He said there, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. He's talking about Christ. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So what I want us to do then this morning is this. There's a lot to cover here, but I simply want to look at one verse. I want to look at chapter 11, verse 1. And all I want us to do is consider what the prophet means by a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What does that mean? Well, there's actually two sides to this. We'll look at the first today, and then the Lord willing, we'll look at the next Sabbath. So the first thing that this refers to and that we're focusing on this morning is that this is a reference to his royalty. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So he comes from David's line, which is to say he is heir to the throne. But more than that, he is the king to whom, or of whom, all the other kings were types. So all of them, whether it was David or Solomon, pointed to the one who is king of all kings. Listen to Matthew Henry. He said, he should be the son of David with whom the covenant of royalty was made. So a covenant of royalty was made, and it was made with Jesus. And to whom it was promised with an oath that of the fruit of his loins God would raise up Christ. So here is this one. God comes to David and he makes promises. And the promise is that he shall have fruit of his loins. And that one is the Messiah, who is Christ. He goes on and he says, David is often called the son of Jesse, and Christ is called so because he was not to be only the son of David, but David himself. So the promise is not merely of David, but the promise was of Christ. So the first thing that's being emphasized here in chapter 11 is that Jesus, who is coming, and in our case, who has come, is of the seed of David, and that therefore he is king. But we have to remember that the kingdom of King Jesus is a kingdom that is not of this world. It has an impact on this world, but it's not of this world. And his throne is not a temporary throne, one that is there for a season. We've had kings that have had reigns that lasted for many, many years, for decades. His kingdom is not one like that. It is an eternal kingdom. And Isaiah 9 tells us that the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is a king, this is made very clear by the prophet. This is a king who is better than other kings. So on one hand, he is an eternal king, and his kingdom is not of this world, but he's a better king. So he is wonderful, he is counselor, he is mighty God, he is holy, he is majestic, he is strong, he's mighty. We could go on. But the point is then that he is far, far above other kings. All of them. We're not talking about a king who is somewhat more dignified, somewhat more powerful and wise than other kings, but who is infinitely above them. And he is the king before whom they will one day all bow. And it won't be like some of us might imagine that angels will be grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and driving their faces to the ground. No, they will be terrified in that moment and they will fall upon their faces. And they will confess that he is Lord. He will not know them then. He will say to them, I never knew you. They will be cast into outer darkness, but believe the Bible, they will fall upon their knees before him. Now this, of course, has massive implications for every aspect of our lives. It has massive implications as soon as we say, of course, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But there are two things this morning that I want to emphasize in this regard. The first is simply that Jesus Christ is king. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize and consider with you the implications of that. You know, there are some people that suppose that he is a king who is in kind of exile. They would say that he has a right to the throne, but he's not actually reigning. He's not actually on the throne. And they would point to all the evils that are going on in the world. That's a gross mistake. I mean, that's heretical. Now, I want to emphasize in this today and encourage you to remember that Jesus Christ is the reigning king. He is reigning currently. And there is no contest. Of course, we are told, and the Bible is very clear about this, that we are in a fight. There is a struggle here, and that is not one that we wage so much against fleshly enemies, but against principalities and powers. But there isn't a contest. We are in a contest. We're fighting, but there's no contest between them and God. The Bible says that death has been swallowed up in victory. The power and the reign of sin has been utterly broken. Satan has been bound. He is a chained lion. And so he is found like he was in the book of Job, coming to the king to ask permission. If he's going to harm anyone, he must seek permission. If he will touch you or your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, he must seek permission from the king. And Jesus Christ then is reigning. But he's not reigning for no reason. It's not just like some kings who long for power and who are delighted at the chance to get it. And as soon as they get it, they want more. His reign is a purposeful reign. He is reigning for a reason. Do you know what the reason is? Jesus is reigning for his church. He reigns for the sake of his bride. Everything for her and for his own glory. So remember this. Jesus reigns for a specific end. He has an end in view. He reigns for the glory of God in the salvation of souls. So the glory of God, the honor of his own name, by means of the salvation of souls. All power and all authority is in his hands. He has it all. He's not sharing it. He doesn't have some of it. He has it all. But he's a groom. And he has a bride. And he loves his bride. And so it shouldn't surprise us in the least that he rules for his bride. And that while he governs the world, and he's ruling over princes and kings and presidents and prime ministers, and as he rules over all the great nations of the world and the pitiful nations of the world, that he does it for the sake of his church. It's for the sake of his church, for his elect, for those for whom he died, as Jesus said in that prayer in John 17. This is all of it. It's so that he might receive his reward and one day present to himself a glorious bride. That's it. You and I may concern ourselves with temporal things. We may concern ourselves with what it means to be a citizen of Canada. We may concern ourselves with the affairs of our neighborhoods and communities. Jesus Christ is concerned with preparing his bride for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, This is significant for us. It has great implications because we easily get discouraged. I suppose some of us came here this morning a bit discouraged, maybe excited to be here, but discouraged all the same. We look out over the world and we are confronted with moral confusion, not just confusion, but outright rebellion. We look out over a country and we see wickedness abounding, and it seems to be abounding almost in a sense like it's multiplying in a way that is almost horrifying at times. And so the tendency among Christians often in such times is to grow fearful and anxious. How many of us, as we prepared to gather this morning, were even a bit anxious or fearful? And the tendency sometimes among Christians is to behave and conduct themselves as if we were on the side of the defeated, as if we were already defeated, as if there were no promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. But Jesus has made it very, very clear, brothers and sisters, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And he's made it very plain, and we've read it in Isaiah 9, that of the increase of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. No end. I look back sometimes, and I've got my books that give me the history of the Great Awakening, and the history of what went on during the Puritan era, the history of the Reformation, and a temptation might be from time to time to think that the advancement of the kingdom stopped then. But God says there's no end to the increase. Congregation, this is his world. This is his world. And you look out over this nation and remember that. This is his nation. He is her king. It's all his. As you drive home, look around you and remember, it's all his. The trees are his. The land is his. The farms are his. The homes are his. The police are his. The mayor is his. The premier is his. The prime minister is his. It's all his. And the Bible says the counsel of the Lord shall stand. He didn't consult you. He didn't consult me. God consulted himself. And his counsel shall stand. The heathen may rage. I think they are raging right now. The people may have imagined a vain thing. The kings of the earth may set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then what happens? When they all come together, the great nations of the world put their heads together and they begin to plan and conspire against the church of Christ, what happens then? God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. And he holds them in derision as if mocking them. Because while they are so arrogant as to think they are something, he knows what they are. And so, what does the Bible say? He shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. If you're going to fear, congregation, don't fear for yourself, fear for them. He says, the heathen shall be given to him for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. He's going to dash them in pieces. And he will get the nations as his own. Now let's admit we're living in days that are discouraging. We can't help but be discouraged. And I personally find it much more discouraging to look at the church than to look at the nation. I'm much more discouraged by the response of the church than I am by the attitude of our government. But let me put to you a question. Are we any worse off than the disciples? Are we any worse off than they were? And remember that we had this, there was a small group of men, and they didn't have degrees like some of you had. They weren't important people then. Just a small group of them. And Jesus says to them, I want you to go out and you're going to bear witness of me. And here's who you're going to bear witness of me to. To the Greeks to whom this is foolishness, and to the Jews, to whom it's a stumbling block. So on every side of you are people who are going to persecute you. They hate you because you belong to me, and they already hated me. But you're going to go and you're going to tell them about me. They're going to hate you because they hated me, but I want you to go and tell them about me. That's your calling. That's your mission. So what about us? Are we surrounded by enemies? Well, yes, I think we are. I think that it's going to feel that way as time goes on more and more. But the psalmist tells us that King Jesus has been appointed and given to reign in the midst of his enemies. So he reigns in the midst of his enemies. God said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." So here's the assurance we have that enemies or no enemies, hated or not hated, guess what? God's going to save his elect, regardless. By means of these things, he will turn the wrath of man to his own praise. He's going to overcome the resistance of his enemies. He's going to overcome the resistance of those who fight against him. And he's going to prepare his bride so that when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, she's ready. And should any come against the church of Christ, they will find themselves fighting against God. Pity them. Believers, pity them. God has at his command infinite resources. Absolutely infinite. If he chooses, he can turn our very enemies against each other. He doesn't have to raise a single weapon in our defense. He doesn't have to look to his own resources to come to our aid. He doesn't have to turn to the angels to come for us. He can simply cause the enemies themselves, our own enemies, to turn against each other and destroy each other. So listen, they may persecute, but they cannot win, and they will not win. They may hate you. They may rise up against you. They may rise up against the church, but they can't beat the church. So that's number one. But then a second thing that I wanted to focus on and emphasize in terms of the implications of this text and Christ's kingship is that being a king, he has a kingdom. I've already touched on this, but I want to spend a bit more time looking at that. He is a king, and he has a kingdom, and the promise he's made is that this kingdom is going to increase world without end. So until he comes back, the kingdom is going to progress. It's going to continue to expand. I'm afraid that you and I are tempted to look back, as I said, and we see periods of history, perhaps the time of Christ's ministry, or we might look at the time of the early church with the apostles, or we might look at the Reformation, and we might think that there was a period of great light, and then, it's been eclipsed. You ever thought that? I mean, I personally can't help but read some of those history books and wish I were there from time to time. But why? What are we thinking? We're thinking that the kingdom has stopped increasing. We would never say it, but I think that's the sneaking suspicion of many believers. And so we think sometimes that the light has dawned, it's been eclipsed. That's not what God says. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, has the government upon his shoulders. It's a beautiful language. He hasn't put it upon your shoulders. It's on his shoulders. And his kingdom has been advancing, and it is still advancing today. So that 2,000 years later, the kingdom of God's Son is still taking ground today. Now, if that's true, and it is, how do you think the enemy will respond? And I mean by that not merely the human enemies, but I mean Satan being hostile to our Lord. How will Satan and his demons respond to this? And they become angry and afraid. What is Satan going to try? Well, the more success that the kingdom of King Jesus has, the more it progresses, the more he's going to fight. Does that perhaps explain some of what we're seeing today? Whereas perhaps we've been looking at things from a pessimistic vantage point, that perhaps the reason why we are seeing some of the things we're seeing is because there is this outbreak in response to the advancement of the kingdom of King Jesus. So here we are in the midst of a time when atrocious evils are abounding on every side of us. The freedoms of citizens of this country are being stripped from them. And I know that we are tempted then to believe that it is a sign of Satan's advance, the advance of his kingdom. Almost as if God never promised what we read in Isaiah 9. But I want to encourage you this morning that the reason why we are seeing some of the things that we are seeing, biblically speaking, is because the enemy is growing more desperate. So the things that are happening in our own country are no indication whatsoever of the success of the darkness, but rather an indication to us of his increasing desperation in light of the progress of the kingdom of King Jesus. As time advances, as days go by, weeks go by, months, years, decades, centuries, the kingdom of our Lord is making a steady advance forward. And so Satan gets more restless and anxious. A light has not only dawned, Christians, but that light is overcoming the darkness. Take that on the word of Scripture. Take that on the word of God. That is the word of God. The light of Christ is spreading. And I want to encourage you to remember that as this kingdom advances, as it makes progress, that Jesus Christ is not adding unwilling subjects. He is conquering hearts. He is taking out, as Ezekiel tells us, hearts of stone, and he's turning those hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He is taking those who are unwilling and he's making them willing. He is putting these people into right relationships so that they have peace with God. Now you think of the joy that marked the kingdom of King David. Here was a good king, a godly king, and as the kingdom advanced and as there was prosperity in his reign and then in Solomon's reign, there must have been a great deal of rejoicing. It must have been a time that would be pleasing for those who are on the side of David. Well, the kingdom that you and I are a part of, if we are enlisted in the army of Jesus Christ, if we have believed on him, we are part of a kingdom where the citizens have advantages that are infinitely greater than those had by the citizens of that King David or King Solomon. Our success is success over Satan. Our success is success over sin. The prosperity that we are enjoying as believers in Jesus Christ is not one that hangs upon the bank account. Our prosperity is the prosperity of hearts that have been made alive, hearts that have been changed by the power of God, and minds that have been changed, souls that will never ever die, and the assurance of protection from God himself. The promise that he will never leave us and never forsake us. The assurance that he is for us. The promise that all things will work together for our good. The very things we've faced this morning, all for our good. And this is a kingdom that is not enforced by the sword, but by the love of Christ. A kingdom where Satan is not allowed to reign, where sin is not allowed to reign. when the shouts of joy and victory resound among the people of God. Now Satan would have you to believe, I think this is a great part of his tactic, is he would have you to believe that he is winning. It's an interesting when you follow sports how that people can get excited about a winner. And one day they don't wear that jersey, but now that the team is winning, they've got the jersey. They bought it and now they're wearing it. There's something about being on the side of the winner. And the tendency is sometimes to think that, and Satan would have you to believe it, that he is. Yes, he's winning. But it isn't true, Christians. It's not true. As I said, Satan grows more restless and more desperate with time. And it is he who is on the retreat currently. Slowly, steadily, day after day, month after month, year after year, the kingdom of God's Son is advancing and bringing light into darkness. Brothers and sisters, light is spreading. The light of Christ is spreading. Now, sometimes we will speak and say, well, you know, there's dark clouds on the horizon. And what we mean by that is that in some ways it doesn't look good for Christians. It looks to us like maybe we will face some hard times ahead. Maybe that means persecution, in which case Jesus said, what? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's a great honor. But when we speak of dark clouds on the horizon, don't be pessimistic. Don't misunderstand. The dark clouds are not an indication of Satan's success and victory. They're an indication of Satan's desperation. The promise from God himself is rather that his kingdom is the one that is succeeding. Now, it may be that you've not been taught this before. Some of you may have bought into a pessimistic view of the future. Paul says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But you know, none of that will slow or check the advance of God's kingdom. None of it. Now, what I want you to notice, and go back with me to Isaiah 9, because this is tied in very much with what we are reading in chapter 11. So the promise of this one, this Messiah who's coming, he is the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. But backing up, as we read about this kingdom in chapter 9, what does it say in verse 7? We read the promise that of the increase of the kingdom there will be no end. And at the very end of that verse, these words: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So if all you had was the promise, if God came with a promise, you have the scriptures, and God were to say, as we have read, that of the increase of this kingdom there will be no end, well, that'd be enough for you, wouldn't it? You might look out at the society and say, well, it doesn't look like it, but I have God's word for it. You might look at the hatred that is around us and the abounding iniquity, and we might say, I don't see it, but God's word says it, so I believe it. But God adds this. He says that his own zeal will accomplish this. Now, listen very carefully to what John Calvin said. He said, Isaiah shows that God is inflamed with an uncommon and extraordinary desire to promote the salvation of the church, so that if believers cannot measure by their capacity what he has just now promised, still, they ought not to cease to entertain confident hope, for the manner of it is wonderful and inconceivable. In short, he intimates that God will come with no light or slow arm to redeem his church, for he will be all on flame with amazing love of believers and anxiety about their salvation. Now, think for a moment about us. Remember, the Bible testifies to us that God has done a work in us. He's changed us. He's changed our hearts so that we have desires we didn't have before. We love Christ. We long for his glory. We yearn for his kingdom. The kingdom has become precious to us.
We can identify with the zeal of the Lord of hosts. We can identify with him as he goes into the temple and he overturns tables, because we also are indignant at such things, because we recognize this is a house of prayer. And so what happens to us because God has changed is we find that we have longings for the church of Christ. We go to pray, and right at the top of the list is what? The church. The church. We're praying for the church. We're longing for the church. We pray for the kingdom. We long for its progress. Jesus taught us to pray how? Thy kingdom come. And that's the instinct of every born-again Christian. We want his kingdom to come. We don't pray this mechanically. We don't pray it simply because somebody told us we ought to. We pray it because God has written it upon our hearts. And so what has God done in your life, in my life? He has so changed us that we know what it is to plead with him. We know what it is to ache, to long, and to yearn for such things. And then we look at what's going on in our day. We see sin. We see churches closing. We hear leaders in the church confusing their people. And we get discouraged. And we haven't the slightest idea of how zealous God is. Do you see the zeal that you have for his church? It's but a tiny fraction of the zeal he has. You know, you don't have to wake him up. There is a sense, and yes, perhaps biblically speaking, you do. There is that language in Scripture, as if by prayer we need to wake up God. That the psalmist prays that way at times. But you know, you don't have to remind God of what is going on, because he knows. And you don't have to convince him to take concern or take these things to heart. It's not you that's zealous and you now need to convince God to become zealous. No, it's not the case at all. It's not just you who looks on the intrusion of the magistrate into the affairs of the church with righteous indignation. If there's any righteous indignation in you, how much more in him when he considers his own church? It isn't only you who weeps over the confusion and error that is rampant across the land. And it's not just you who wants to see truth triumph in the land. It's not just you who has a heart to see revival and reformation. If you have wept over these things, this did not just happen out of the blue. This is not just your own private petty concern and hobby. This comes from God. God is all on flame for his church with zeal. Bible tells us he is zealous. He is far more zealous than you are, and far more doesn't do justice to it. If you are zealous, it's borrowed zeal. Zeal began with him. God deeply loves his people. He loves his church. I sometimes hear of the things that supposedly good men have done or pastors have done to the church. I fear for those men, because they will have to answer to the one who loves the church. When I see a sheep scattered without a shepherd, I fear for those sheep, but I fear far more for the ones who have scattered them and who will have to answer to the Christ who loves them and bought them. Christians, God is passionate for his church. If we can use that language, the Bible uses the word zeal. He's not slow to act. He's not casually, formally, mechanically interested. The Bible tells us that it is his zeal that will accomplish this. Why does it say that? Well, you know how it is with you. I trust that sometimes where physical strength won't quite do it, zeal will. Has that ever happened to you? Ever found yourself in a position where your adrenaline took over and you were able to do something you don't ordinarily do? Something of that is what we're talking about here. Do you know there's nothing that God cannot do? You've said it to your children. You know it to be true. There's nothing that God cannot do. So it's not like God is lacking in strength here. And yet the prophet doesn't say to us it's his strong arm that will do it. He doesn't say it's his might that will do it. He says it's his zeal that will do it. So in relationship to what we have, this King of Kings who has a great kingdom, we are told that of the increase of that kingdom, there will be no end, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Why does God tell us that? Well, congregation, I believe that it is to encourage us to have confidence in the face of opposition, to have confidence in the face of disaster, to have confidence in the face of what looks like defeat, and to believe that God will indeed bring about prosperity for Zion, that he will indeed advance his own kingdom. So not just his strength, but his zeal. Now, congregation, what does all this mean? I think it's stating the obvious, but I think it's important for you to remember this. We are on the winning side. We are on the winning side. Light has not only dawned with the coming of Christ. Light is chasing away the shadows. Christ is overcoming even in our day. Christ is conquering the hearts of men and women even in our day. So governments, I mean, brothers and sisters, part of me wants to say bring them on. Governments, fine. They can come against us. And you know what will happen? The church will grow. They'll come against us, and what will happen? The church will grow. Civil leaders may try to shut us down, and what will happen? We will only expand. God will turn it for his own praise, so that the governments of great kingdoms, well, they may fight to extinguish us, and King Jesus will extinguish them. And the history of this world is a history that bears witness to that, that those who fought against the church have come to ruin. And so we will find today, as we go out and we do gospel evangelism, when we talk to our co-workers and we talk to those in our own communities, and don't let anyone tell you you can't, you keep doing it. But they will fight, they will resist, they will argue, some of them will close the door on you, and they may go back to their room and fall on their knees and confess their sins. You see, the reality is that God is overcoming the resistance of men. One by one by one, Jesus is going to conquer the hearts of all of those for whom he died. And more and more and more will be added to that great and glorious kingdom. And Christians, as his kingdom advances, so also will joy. The enemy may gnash their teeth, and they may hate us, but the Bible says that joy, shouts of joy and victory will be heard resounding from the tents of the righteous. I hope and pray that in these days, no matter what we face, no matter the opposition, that we will be found in our tents, in our homes, making loud shouts of joy and victory. There's a reason Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad if they persecute you. There's a reason he said that. Because the temptation is to hang our heads and to be ashamed. The temptation is for us to grow discouraged and depressed. The temptation for us is to stop singing, to stop rejoicing. But Jesus says, blessed are you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And so may it be that whatever we face, whatever comes, that in our homes will be heard the sound of victory, shouts of joy and victory, as Christ is exalted and his kingdom advances. Amen. Let's pray.
Our Father, we pray that you would increase our faith to believe these glorious promises from your word, that we would go forward with confidence looking unto Jesus, that you would grant to us that true biblical humility, that we would have that meekness that marked Moses, but also that boldness that characterized his leadership, that we would be men who would stand for Christ in these days, that we would not do so with embarrassment, we would not do so as if fearful and anxious, but confident and rejoicing. And our Lord Jesus, we do pray, you've taught us to pray, and we know that you work by means of prayer, an answer to prayer, and so we pray, O God, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. May you be glorified in our homes. May you be glorified by all that we do, with our hands, with our feet, with our mouths, with our eyes. We pray, O Lord, that you would get glory from our leaders. You would get glory from your enemies. You would cause the wrath of man to praise you as you said you would. That you would work by means of the opposition of those who fight against our Savior, who are haters of God and haters of Jesus, that you would use them in spite of them to get glory for Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that whatever may come, that we would be found doing the work of God, that we would do our duty and leave you to sort out all the consequences. Lord, we pray for the church in this generation, that in the midst of this darkness, where many candlesticks are being removed, that even so you would cause the light of Christ to overcome the darkness, and that our Lord Jesus, our risen, conquering King, would go forward conquering and to conquer. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing from the Psalter number 46.